Our second scripture this morning is from Matthew 25, the tail end of the what is referred to as the sheep and the goats, starting with verse 35. This is Jesus talking, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me." This also is the word of the Lord. Would you join me silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. I have said before, and I will say again this morning, that if you were to ask me for a short statement about what it means to be a Christian or how to be a Christian, I would say, love God and love your neighbor, and everyone, because they are created in God's image, is your neighbor. Now, that's incredibly difficult to do. It's not simple instruction, so to speak, but it is, I think, a good summary of what it really means to be a Christian. It's also, I think, the foundation for all of Jesus' teachings and actions. And when we set out in our Lenten journey last week, we talked about the theme for the Lenten journey being, "Tell me something good." The sub-theme, as you can see on the front of the bulletin, is that everyone is included. The idea that loving God and loving our neighbors are really, it's intrinsically connected, right? Can we, and this is addressed in other parts of Scripture, can we really and truly love God if we don't love our neighbor? I think Jesus' answer to that would be no. And isn't loving our neighbor a form of loving God by way of honoring the fact that everybody is created in God's image or a beloved creation of God? I think Jesus would say yes to that. So we have a few scriptures before us this morning to kind of dig into that idea that part of the good news is that everybody is included, which, by the way, includes us on all of our worst days. So we start with Luke's story. And at first glance, the story may not appear to be demonstrating a love of neighbor. However, as we look at this story, we have Simon, who is a Pharisee. Pharisees, of course, being a religious group who ordered their lives around God's laws. There was a specific way of living if you were a Pharisee. He invites Jesus into his home for a meal. We've talked about before in other sermons that this was a society that was built on customs, important customs. And typically, if you welcomed a guest into your home, that brought with it some certain acts of hospitality. As we know, when people traveled in that day and time, often they were wearing sandals. They were not paved roads. Your feet would be dirty. So often you would be welcomed into somebody's home by way of having the opportunity to have your feet cleaned off because they would be dirty from journeying. There was also occasionally an anointing of oil, which was partly supposed to be an act of symbolism to offer relief from the heat of the day of traveling. And sometimes there would be a kiss of welcome. Again, all signs of hospitality. And even though Simon is receiving Jesus, as we know from the story, he offers none of those things. That is highlighted, and probably deliberately, in contrast by this unnamed woman who shows up. We are told that she is a sinner, though in parentheses I would say, aren't we all? And she, of course, does all of the very things that Simon does not do. She washes and dries Jesus' feet. She kisses. She anoints. And there is also another specific detail that I read from a commentator. She wrote this little commentary about this that I wanted to share with you today that I think is important in the context of what we're talking about. Michael Beth Dinkler, she is the associate, and I think I just mangled her name, but she's the associate professor of New Testament at Yale Divinity School. And she points out this little detail in the story. And it comes in the sentence where it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw what the woman was doing, he said to himself. Now, what she points out is all of the other gospels have this story, and they're all different. And how are they different? Well, in Mark's version, the people who are watching object to the woman's action among themselves, which implies that they spoke out loud in a group. They all said, wait, what is she doing? That's not right. In Matthew's version, the disciples openly object to what the woman is doing. And in John, Judas is the one who out loud says, what is this woman doing, essentially? But in Luke's gospel, it says that the man says to his voice. It's an inner monologue. Now, she points out that ancient authors rarely use inner monologue as a device in their storytelling. We miss this today because inner monologue is common. As a matter of fact, it is a narrative device used all of the time in TV, in movies, all of that. It's common. But it wasn't common then. And typically, when they used it, it was at a moment of crisis in the story, when a hero is undergoing some sort of intense or internal conflict. In fact, authors like Homer or Virgil often followed a three-part formula. There was an introduction to the inner speech, there was taking stock of the problem, and then the hero's chosen solution. But Luke, of course, is not putting out a hero in this story. Luke tends to, in the Gospel of Luke, use internal monologue for characters who are not noble or heroic. In fact, these characters embody self-centeredness. They're the opposite of a hero. And it's a prominent theme in Jewish literature. What one says to oneself either indicates wisdom or foolishness, in this case, foolishness. Simon is facing a choice in this story. He is deciding between two opposing views of Jesus' identity. Either Jesus is a prophet or he isn't. And the question and the inner monologue that Simon is having demonstrates that he is in the moment lacking love. We've already seen that he's lacking a little bit of hospitality for the way that he has not just greeted Jesus, and he's lacking true discernment. Furthermore, she points out, he clearly does not want to have a dialogue with Jesus. He's keeping his inside thoughts to himself. He doesn't want to say it out loud. However, Jesus, of course, as we see, kind of knows his inner thoughts and tells him, hey, I have something I want to say. Think some of the questions that, as we process that detail, how often in our lives, and I would say pretty often because we're human beings, are we Simon when we encounter others? How often does that little voice in our head, our inner monologue, get in the way? How often is that inner monologue the loudest voice in the room, so to speak? How often, by the way, do we keep our inside thoughts in because we also don't want to have a dialogue with Jesus, right? We kind of have a sense of what's good and maybe what's not good, and we probably don't want to bring whatever that thing is to Jesus because we probably know what Jesus is going to say. How often does all of this, by the way, get in the way of us loving our neighbors? And then, as we talked about at the beginning of the message, how often does that therefore get in the way of loving God by not loving our neighbors? All questions to consider as we look at that inner voice in this story and confront our own inner voices. Jesus goes on at the end of this to then tell a parable, right? His response to Simon is to tell this parable of the money lender and the two debtors. One debtor owes 50, the other owes 500. And in a way, what is considered ridiculous, of course, especially at the time, is that the person, the money lender, forgives both their debts. Jesus then says, well, which one of them would be the most grateful? Who will respond to the person with the most love? And of course, the answer is the person who owed 3 or 4, 10 times as much is going to be more grateful. By contrast, what Jesus is saying is that Simon believes that he doesn't owe God as much as this disreputable woman because he has lived a life of holiness and righteousness. If we're honest, we can put ourselves in this story because part of being human, I think, is the following. When we're doing well, when we're successful, when we have everything that we think we need, we can be fooled into thinking we don't need God. Sometimes I think, I remember being in a youth ministry context in a very affluent and wealthy area, and sometimes I told people that I thought really what my job was to convince these kids that they needed God because they had everything that their heart could desire most days of the week. If we are in a place where we're doing well, where we're successful, we think we have everything we need, can forget who gave all of those good things to us. We can forget and not understand the ferocity of the woman in this story and the love for God who loves her when nobody else seems to. Simon, in that moment, can't understand. I was thinking about this story and, you know, life experience, and I was reminded of a woman I met in a church that I was at. Her story was partly that when she was first married, the gentleman that she married was not a great guy. He ended up leaving her and leaving her with several children. This was way, way back when, so to speak. And so what that necessitated for her was actually moving back in with her two children with her parents, because at the time that she was left, she did not have a job and had no way to support herself. So she did get a job, but then was unmarried for, gosh, I don't know how many years. It was 15, 20 years until she met this man. And this man who became the love of her life. And when she married this man, she was so overjoyed because of her life experience that in a way she waited on him hand and foot because of her life experience. And it drove her daughter nuts. Her daughter was so upset. Why do you do everything for this man? Why do you wash his clothes? Why do you fix his meals? Why do you do all that? Her daughter could not understand where she had come from. The depths of difficulty, the depths of pain that she had been in, what this was like for her to now have this love in her life. None of it was difficult for her, but her daughter couldn't quite understand her point of view. Jesus announces to Simon that the woman has shown great love. And by the way, the word that he uses is agapo. You may know it more commonly as agape, which means to love wholeheartedly and unconditionally, with self-giving actions that reflect the character of God. We should always strive to recognize and remember God's extravagant love, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others. That word that Jesus uses in Simon is, in fact, the same word that he uses in Matthew 22 to describe what it means to love your neighbor. To love wholeheartedly and unconditionally, with self-giving actions that reflect the character of God. It's the same word. Part of what Jesus is doing, I think, in using that word is to remind us and also possibly even to expose us and our tendencies to judge others and to neglect hospitality, just like Simon was doing in this story. Which then leads us to the second story in Matthew 25. Jesus' words in Matthew 25 provide instruction for how we love the least of these. When we care for the hungry, when we care for the stranger, when we care for the imprisoned, we show the great love to God and neighbor all at once. Unfortunately, in our human condition, we don't always recognize who that is. There is that phrase, you've probably all heard it, be kind. You never know the battle someone else is fighting. We often know that to be true in our own lives, but then somehow we miss it, unfortunately, in the lives of others. Part of what Jesus, I think, is saying in Matthew 25 is, if we love everyone, if we treat everyone as created in God's image, if we believe everyone is our neighbor, if we treat everyone that way, we don't have to worry about discerning who is who, because we are doing what God has asked us to do. We are loving our neighbor. We are loving God and loving Jesus in that way. In the Presbyterian Church, there is actually an initiative called Matthew 25. You can go through steps as a congregation to become a Matthew 25 church. What that means is in the PCUSA website, it says this: it's a transformative movement that calls on mid-councils, congregations, and groups to live out the church's mission through bold and compassionate discipleship. Rooted in Jesus' teachings in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, this movement invites you to engage in three core pillars: building congregational vitality, dismantling structural racism, and eradicating systemic poverty. I tell you this because I came across a story that I think incorporates both of the scriptures that we're talking about this morning. It was in the sermon preparation. It's on the PCUSA website, and it partly talks about a Matthew 25 congregation. So let me read you this story. Before Kevin Riley got clean and sober, he found himself at the former site of Trinity Presbyterian Church, which is now home to a non-denominational church in Cedro Woolley, Washington, a town about an hour north of Seattle. The deacons, he says, cared for me in ways no church had ever cared for me before. Church leaders, in fact, put a cot underneath the windows where he slept at night and even ran power outside those windows so he could have heat to his heating pad. But according to Danielle Riley, their life, his wife, their life together was coming apart. It was really a hopeless feeling, she said. I don't think we ever got suicidal, but I can't say I would have minded if my life ended. One day, Kevin told Danielle he'd said a prayer asking God to somehow remove her from their situation. That very day, she got arrested and spent 3 months in jail while pregnant with their first child. Danielle says that's where her transformation began. I was praying to God to change everything because I didn't know how to do it, she said. It took Kevin a good month after Danielle was incarcerated to decide that he needed to get clean. During this time, he found himself behind a little church in Burlington, a short drive from Sadra Woolley. On the hill was a cross known as the Burlington Hill Cross. For Kevin, that cross symbolized refuge. Growing up, he got that message from his grandmother, who was a devout Catholic. Being there at night, as he tried to sleep, a train would come by. The way my drug-addicted brain worked, that was the sound of God's trumpet coming to scare away all the evil I had done, he said. While in jail, Danielle went to a Bible study for women, and led by pastors from a 1001 New Worshiping Community, which is also another Presbyterian church initiative, Tierra Nueva, which is a ministry of the Northwest Coast Presbytery. When Danielle got out of jail, she and Kevin made Tierra Nueva their home church community. At the time, Mount Baker Presbyterian Church in Concrete, which is about a half hour east of Burlington, was without a pastor. Knowing that Kevin was interested in receiving training as a pastor, Tierra Nueva founder Bob Eklabad asked the congregation, which was down to less than a dozen people, if Kevin could preach one Sunday. Danielle and I did a sermon together that was about 5 minutes long, Kevin said. It was one of the most mortifying experiences I've ever had. But for the members who were there and who helped Mount Baker become a Matthew 25 church, Kevin's heart and the message he brought in left the congregation feeling that he was really moving with the Spirit. So the leaders of the church kept inviting him back to preach. Having pastors that have been out of seminary, they've never experienced homelessness and drug addiction. So a lot of the scriptures we'd heard over and over all of a sudden had new light to them because these people had a very different point of view. Once Kevin received commissioned lay pastor training, he was ordained and installed to serve the church. I asked them all, "What is the plan for your church?" Kevin said. One of the ladies looked at me and said, "Well, that's why we hired you." That's when Kevin cast a vision for the congregation to clean the church from the inside out and then increase its footprint in the community. Once their church started to look like it had life again, the congregation was approached before the pandemic by the county to do a 4-week cold weather shelter for homeless individuals in the area. At a public information meeting, the church sanctuary was packed. Despite some opposition, the church decided to host the 4-week homeless shelter. Some 70 individuals inquired about a place to sleep during one of the coldest months of the year. Because there were no major incidents, the county public health asked Kevin if the church would join public health officials to bring a medically assisted drug treatment program to Concrete. After meeting potential partners involved in applying for a federal grant to bring this kind of drug treatment to rural areas, the session unanimously approved the plan. It's not one little church that's going rogue. It's a whole group of partners that are trying to do something different than just trying to arrest our way out of something, says Kevin. It's like we're actively out here treating it like a public health crisis, because that's actually what it is. Before Mount Baker Presbyterian Church became a Matthew 25 church, Kevin admits they were not a vital congregation. But as they cleaned up their church, more people started to come. As we started engaging in the community, our vitality spread into the streets of this town, he said. For Kevin, in Matthew 25, Jesus is very deliberate about the community of people he wants the church to engage with. He wants the church to care for the sick and the broken, and to visit those who are in prison. He wants us to see them, Kevin says. The addiction and poverty that he encounters now as a pastor in Concrete is a lot like what he experienced, both living in addiction and how he grew up. He says it's strange to be stepping back into everything he escaped, now trying to help others escape as well. Every one of us is broken and we all need Jesus. Some of us just manifest our brokenness in different ways. Just because somebody's homeless and addicted doesn't mean they're more broken than you are, he said. Their brokenness just shows differently. Danielle Riley, who was a part-time pastor for children and family ministries at Mount Baker Presbyterian Church, says they believe that addiction is a disease of loneliness and that people really just need community to heal from what is a symptom of trauma. Nobody is beyond resurrection, she said. It can happen to us. It can be anybody. Do we truly, as followers of God, as Christians, believe that everyone is our neighbor? Do we truly believe that nobody is beyond redemption or beyond the scope of God's grace? Do we believe that every one of us is broken and we all need Jesus? Do we understand that some of us just manifest our brokenness in different ways? Do we believe that our brokenness shows up differently in different people? Jesus calls us to love God and love our neighbors. As we journey through Lent and well beyond, may we ask God to help us continue to do so. Amen.